be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar.
Good morning. All right. Yeah. So many of you might be wondering whether you can join the children on this uncomfortable topic on lust, sexual impurity, and things like that. Just to let you know, if you think it's hard for you to listen to this message, my conservative Indian parents are here listening to me give the message. We have been doing a series in this church on the seven deadly sins. We've talked about wrath and sloth and gluttony. And next week is the culmination, the last of the seven, on pride. And this week, the week before, is on sexual lust. And I somehow feel like pride is kind of captures all of them together. So it's a great way to close out the series. I encourage you guys to come and see it. But one thing we've also been doing at the same time, since this is a very big topic, is we've been looking at all of these seven deadly sins through the eyes of David and Saul, the first two kings of Israel, and to understand that these are mortal men struggling with the same issues we are. You know, a lot of times when you read through the Bible, you think that these are superstars, you know, David and Saul, the great ones, but it turns out they're just like us. And one thing I want to do, just on the side, as I go through this this text on 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, is I want to tell you how amazing it is to read Scripture. If you don't read Scripture consistently or haven't really read the Bible too much, maybe you think it's hard or it doesn't apply to you. I want to just go through the story today, and I hope to give you guys just an excitement on how beautifully it's written. Shakespeare is nothing compared to Scriptures in the way of the beauty of this writing. In terms of lust, we see that lust is these words, desires of the flesh. And lust is not just prevalent in the Old Testament, what we're going to talk about today, but it's prevalent in the New Testament. So let me give you some Scriptures here. Here's Galatians 5:16, it says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Another translation is the lust of the flesh. And here's 1 John 2:16. This is Apostle John writing in his letter: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, when we as 21st century people read these words, when somebody says desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh, we immediately think it's a sexual thing, right? We immediately think that's what those words must mean, desires of the flesh. But that is not true at all. This is first century writing. And when somebody is writing about the desires of the flesh, they simply mean the things that God doesn't want. That's it. It has nothing to do with the sexual issue at all. So anytime I want to be really clear as to what we're not talking about, lust in general is not related to sexuality at all. It is something you want more than you want God. So here's a couple of definitions. Anything we want more than we want God is one way of thinking about what lust really is. Here's another way of thinking about it. Wanting more than what God provides. You know, something you want more than what God's willing to give you, and you say you want it more, and that's lusting after something. But my favorite word or my favorite phrase that captures what lust is that I've heard is the phrase over-desire. I think that's the best translation we can have now, because you can anytime you hear the word lust, you automatically might think of a sexual notation. I want us to forget that. Over-desire is probably the right, best way that I like to think of lust in the 21st century world. And over-desire, what do I mean by this? For example, you might have an over-desire to succeed at work, this affirmation at work to somebody to give you praise. And for you to have the over-desire to do this, you might be willing to bend the rules. That's one thing you lust after, affirmation for others. You might have an over-desire of buying something, right? There might be a thrill in buying something new. You always want, you know, the moment you buy something and you have it, you look at something else in the catalog and say, well, that looks better. And you have this over-desire for it that you're willing to break the boundaries that God's given you. You want it more than what God is willing to allow for you. Maybe it's eating. You know, the issues with struggling with eating today in America has nothing to do with being overweight. Nothing to do with being underweight or perfectly fit. These are not related to the struggles we have with food. We might have this desire of food, of wanting it so much, more than the boundaries set up for us, that this is a lust after food, to push the boundaries of what's given to us. It could be even something as simple as parenting. There can be an over-desire for us to protect our children, for us to think so much about them that it actually damages us, that we begin to worry about this thing and it gnaws at who we are. And it could definitely be an over-desire about affection and sexuality. These are all things that leads to broken relationships and things that pull us away from God. And today we're going to look at a particular story. And it turns out, and this is why the kids were dismissed, that the story is a very sexual story. It's a story about literally what we would call lust of the flesh in 21st century America. And it happens to do with David and Bathsheba. So let me read the first few verses here. This is 2 Samuel 11. Verses 1 and 2, this is the first verse right here. This is verse 1, is what we talked about last week when we talked about sloth. And here's how it goes. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they, meaning Joab and his servants, ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So we see the story begins as even the author writes, when kings go to war, David, the king of Israel, does not go to war. He stays home doing whatever, and everybody else is fighting on his behalf. So already we see that there's a danger coming up. And this was the sermon on sloth. And here is the second verse. It happened. Now, look at that. Just that reading. I love it. It happened. You know, you're waiting for this punchline to come. It happened late one afternoon. When David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Notice what happens. Joab and his army, they're rising to go to war, and David's rising out of his couch. And this play in which this author writes is absolutely gorgeous. And this word, these words, it happened. What is the it that happens? What is this punchline that's coming up? Well, even if you've never gone to church before, never opened the scripture, never read the Bible in your life, it doesn't matter. Because I guarantee all of you have heard the word Goliath. Whether it's a Goliath in terms of somebody naming something outside as representing something big and mighty, or even about the story of David and Goliath. David's life is determined by two events. Determined by two events. One, when he was around 15 years old or 17 years old, when he was a teenager, he defeated Goliath, the greatest superstar that the Philistines had. He's a super warrior. Rambo, Arnold Schwarzenegger put together, that's him. And this defined his career. It made David who he is. We still talk about that today as the David-Goliath moment, the little kid fighting the giant. That is the first beginning part of the career when he was 15 years old. Now, David, near the end of his life, around 50. Now, you might think 50 is not the end of your life. But at this time, it was close to the end of, near the end of his career as a superstar king. 15 years old, he defeats Goliath. And 50 years old, another event happens that rocks David to the core. Two events capstoning his life. One, David and Goliath. Two, David and Bathsheba. This is this woman that David sees, this woman who is very beautiful. It shakes David to the core and his career. It is one of the two great life-changing events for David, and this is what we're going to look at today. Before we do that, let's actually invite God's presence to be with us, okay? Let's pray. God, we come to you humbly, understanding that you are in charge of everything. And these issues that we're going to be talking about, even that we've been talking about for the past several weeks, but especially the issue on lust, on this over-desire of wanting things more than you. You know, in this 21st century world in America, this is what the machine runs on, this over-desire, wanting more than what's given to us. God, it's so easy to look at the story and say, wow, David, that must be tough for you, but help us. Help us to see us in that position. Lord, I pray that your Spirit come powerfully to everybody who's listening to my voice here in this congregation, that you touch them and change them and open them and transform them into who you want to be. We're going to be talking about your words, Lord, and help them be powerful. Help what I want to say about them just diminish, and help what you want to say about them just come and shine forth. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the beginning of this story, that it happened, the first part one of this three-part saga is about the look and the affair. You know, the affair that David's going to have with Bathsheba, this woman, is all begins with a look. And lust, our desire, our over-desire always begins with our eyes. We always want something. We see something, a piece of cake. And it pushes the boundaries based on what we see. Now, let's be really careful. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he said, there's nothing wrong with a thought entering your mind, but there is a difference between a thought being invited into your mind. So there's that difference between entering it and inviting it. It is absolutely natural for every one of us here today to look at somebody and say, that woman is beautiful, or that man is well built, or he's handsome, she's gorgeous. There's nothing wrong with these things. God built us to see and be attracted to other people. This is the way God designed us as people. But there's a difference between that thought just entering your mind and you inviting that thought to stay. In fact, how dangerous is it for us to look a little bit longer? These are the words of Jesus when we talk about him in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that invitation of thought, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is extremely dangerous. Even Christ says, be careful with this invitation. You know, in America, there is an industry based on inviting that thought to stay, right? There's a whole machinery designed for this thing. And this is the industry of pornography. It is the machinery designed for you to invite that thought to stay a little bit longer. This thought of a physical look that David had on that woman. It said twice in the previous verse, that woman is beautiful. David found her beautiful. Twice it said beautiful to emphasize that point that David was looking more than he should. Here's some statistics on pornography today. $3,000 is being spent on this industry per second in America. Per second, $3,000. It's a $10 billion industry. It's one of the biggest in the U.S. The average user of the first time that people had said, when is the first time you started seriously using pornography? The average age of a first-time user is 11 years old. It's just, it's amazing. Now, let me just give you this warning also. It's easy for us to say, you know what, pornography is an issue for man. You know, David, he's a man. He struggled with this thing. It's a man's issue. That's not true at all. It's absolutely true, and we're going to be deceiving ourselves if we think that. A third of all users of pornography today are women. Absolutely true. The statistics say, if you take the sample of people at this church who have used and struggled with pornography and take the sample of people in the world who do it, there's no difference. There's no difference between a church users versus the world's users. So if you look around and you look at yourself and you say, it's not going to happen to me, then we're just deceiving ourselves because it's a real issue that everybody faces. Even a third of the pastors, one study found, in America struggle with pornography. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why is it that that's the case? Why is it that that's so prevalent? There are three reasons why. One, it's affordable. It's free. It's affordable. Two, it's accessible. It's a click of a button. I can carry my iPhone or my Droid in my hand, and there's a porn site right there. It's absolutely affordable. It's accessible. I can get it anywhere I want, and it's anonymous. You don't have to be David the King coming out of your balcony, looking down on a woman who's taking a bath, and everybody looking at you looking down on her. It's absolutely anonymous. Just a click of a button, nobody has to know it's happening. Pornography is just crushing us today because of it, and it all begins with a look. And that's why Jesus was extremely intense with those words. You look at it, you invite that thought, you invite that thought in. It's the same thing as committing adultery. It's that dangerous. Church, I have a question for you guys. Are you equipped? Are you equipped for this thing? Are you equipped for this wave? You know, it's quite easy for us to say, that's not going to happen to my wife, not my wife. Are you equipped? How about your kids? How about your kids? Do you know what your kids are up to? Do you know the age of your kids and when it starts? The average age is 11. It's far younger than that for the worst case scenarios. Now, let's look at the life of David for a really quick second. When did this happen to David? Was this when David was being hunted by Saul? When he was in the depths of despair? When he didn't know what God was up to? When he's saying, God, are you real? I'm going to turn to this. I'm going to turn to Bathsheba knowing. I'm going to turn to her knowing that that life is just caving in around me. Not at all. David was at the height of his power, pure, absolute self-confidence. He felt invulnerable. He didn't have to go to war. Let Joab go to war. You know, the worst thing that happens to us in terms of pornography and lust and this falling in the trap happens when we're most confident. When you say it can't happen to you, that's when the warning red flag should go up. When you say it can't happen to my family, that's exactly where you have to be the most protected. So be careful, because David fell at the height of his power when he was the most secure. Now, the first thing that we see that happened was this look. David looked at Bathsheba. Then the second thing that we see is something called rationalization. I want to show it to you. Lust, if you have it unchecked, leads to rationalization. Here we go. 2 Samuel 11, 3 through 5. And David sent and inquired about the woman. He couldn't leave it alone. He took it to the next level. It was not checked. There was no sense of barrier or protection. You know, this happens, doesn't it? We always see somebody. We say, that person's attractive. And we take it to the next level. I'm just having coffee with them. It's just, dude, we're just meeting at the Tunnel City just for a cup. You know what? They have so many life experiences that overlap with mine. Yeah, they actually have the same kind of gravel driveway as mine, too. And I wanted to connect about that driveway. And, whatever it took, this might mean something if you're a king of Israel, but it might be something for us when we're not. So what does it mean to take it to the next level? We're just friends. And we see this. And one said, so David went and inquired about the women. And one, now, who's this one who said this? The answer is, it's a servant, not even worth mentioning the name. And here's what it says. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This guy, his servant comes back, goes, oh, King David, I found out who she was. She's married. That's what this guy's saying. She's married. And what happens when we do that? We say, oh, you know what? We're adults. I know that she's married. I understand that thing, but nothing's going to happen. We're just having dinner alone. Nothing's going to come out of it. It's just we're just talking at the snack room, you know, at work, just over the coolers. I know that, you know, we keep talking about it all the time, and we meet every day at 11 o'clock around this time over the cooler to talk about stuff, but it's not going to. I know she's married. It's not a big deal. We say to ourselves, we're in control. You know, we're in charge. I'm determining when to meet this person. I'm in control. And what does David do? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He pushed the line. He said, we're in control. Let me pause and say one thing that's very important today in 21st century America, which is something called Facebook. So I was talking to some of the elders, and they mentioned this to me a while ago, and they said, there's a pastor in New Jersey, this is actually in the New York Times, a pastor in New Jersey told his congregation that he found out 20 couples were in adulterous affairs, all because of Facebook in his church. It's amazing. What is this Facebook thing, right? Many of you know what Facebook is, and many of you are on it, if not all of you. But what Facebook is a really quick way to make connections emotionally without being physical. Right? You can meet with friends that you haven't talked to for a long time, which is great. You know, praise God for that you can hang out with friends from high school. But you have to be careful about that emotional contact, because eventually the relationship you had way back when, you can keep talking, sending emails, talking about photographs, and then one thing leads to another, and this emotional becomes physical. Just a warning about how accessible it is in 21st century America to go somewhere where King David couldn't go that easily. If he fell, how much more can we fall? Here's my question. Are you in control? Are you in control? You look at what happened. In three verses, it says, and David slept with her. In 3 verses, he just fell. He found out she is married, and he pushed ahead. Are you in control? Are you in control of your spending habits? Are you in control of your spending habits? Are you in control about worrying over things? Do you obsess and think about what to worry about all the time? Is it eating you out? Remember, it's an over-desire. Do you push for and over-desire something? Do you control and push for an over-desire of keeping up appearances? Does it break the boundary gap as to what's dangerous? Well, now that the part one, the affair, is over, part two pushes forward. And now comes the cover-up. Now comes the cover-up. Here's David, the king of Israel, who decided not to go to war, to stay at his couch. And he finds out that he's in trouble. And the words come, then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." He has to take care of business now. So what happens? What's the first thing David does? He's trying to cover up the pregnancy. The first thing David does, he gets a hold of Uriah, her husband. And David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, this is the funniest verse I've ever read. It's hilarious. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. He brings in this guy who he absolutely backstabs, the one who's faithfully serving him in war, when David decides to stay home. Uriah comes in, meets the king. "How are you, man? Really? That's great. I love that new outfit you're wearing. It's fantastic. Really? And how's Joab? Good. Excellent." What's David going to say? He's just stumbling around. And the author is capturing these things. How's the war going? How are the people doing? Then what happens? Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now, just to let you know, that wash your feet is a euphemism to go sleep with your wife. Right? That's what that means. This is the ancient Near East way of saying it. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and take care of business," is what he's saying. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. He sent wine and flowers with Uriah. Fantastic. There's David trying to cover up his tracks. His goal is, maybe if Uriah sleeps with his wife, then nobody would know the baby is his. So he's taking Uriah out of the battlefield, and his scheme is hatched. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So he had this master plan. "I'm going to have Uriah sleep with his wife. Nobody will know what's going on." He tries to cover it up. And Uriah doesn't even go into his house, even with the wine and champagne. Nothing works. David's curious. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah is an honorable man. He said, "My men are in battle and they're dying. The commander of my armies is in the tent. You tell me, you're asking me to go to my wife and relax when my brothers are fighting the war?" Now, how do you think David felt when he heard this thing, being the king of Israel who rose from his couch the morning when everybody else is going to war? So David goes to part two. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. David made Uriah drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David's second plan, "I'm going to get him drunk and then he's going to go in." And it turns out that a drunk Uriah is more honorable than a sober David. Again, his plan doesn't work. Now, here's my question, church. Are you trying to cover your tracks in anything? If you are, a warning sign must go up in your mind. Are you trying to cover your tracks in anything? Maybe it's an inappropriate book you're reading. Maybe anytime friends come over, you put that romance novel right under your bed so they wouldn't know. Is there things that you're trying to cover up? Because that is a warning sign that God is trying to say. That is an over-desire of your heart. That is a boundary you're trying to cross that you shouldn't cross. Maybe you're deleting some history in your web browser. Maybe it's a site that you don't want others to see. Maybe you keep going to eBay all the time and you don't want to realize how much money and energy you want to put in this thing. Maybe it's a food or drink that you're drinking and you just hide that. Anytime somebody comes in, you hide that cabinet. You put that drink right in the back so nobody would know. Or maybe it's like you're just gambling with friends and you don't want others to know that that's something that you do. Is there any little thing that you do that you hide? Because God is saying to us that is an over-desire. We're pushing the boundaries of something we shouldn't be. This is a warning sign, and this is what happens when you push that boundary. Let's keep going. So now we have this cover-up. There's a scandal of the pregnancy beginning, and now we see the depths of how much David falls. So David, plan one doesn't work. Plan two of getting Uriah drunk doesn't work. And plan three does work. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." His plan is, in this letter, he writes a letter to his commander of the army, and Uriah, his faithful servant, carries out his own death sentence. And this is what happens. Uriah dies. David's slate is wiped clean. He kills his loyal and faithful servant. And we read at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, when the wife of Uriah, when Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The cover-up was done. If he can't have Uriah sleep with Bathsheba and take the baby as his, then he's going to take the baby as David's himself by killing off Uriah. Nobody now knows what happened. A couple of servants do, but that's it. David uses Joab to kill and to cover up. This is exactly what we talked about a few weeks ago. King Saul used the Philistines to try to kill David to cover up and try to kill David off by marrying his daughters. And David has now stooped to that level. Now, here's my question. How is this possible? How is it possible that this king who wrote all the Psalms and the scriptures that we know of, that we love, Psalm 43, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." How is it that this one who swore in front of Goliath that he had insulted the name of his God and he fought for God is doing such things? How is this possible? It's the corrosive nature of sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that sin absolutely blinds us. We don't even know what we're doing when we walk down that path, and it destroys us. And here is the most dangerous thing about sin and lust. It is destroys what is good. You lust after food, and eventually the food has no joy for you. You lust after taking care of your children so much and worrying about them so much that actually being with your children has no joy for you because you're worried about them so much. You lust after the desire of people acknowledging you at work, and the joy of work and being joyful in work is no longer good for you. You lust after sex, and the joy of sex is gone. You see, but over all of this, there's one thing we can't do. The cover-up works for David, but he is still too small to cover the eyes of God. And so we read at the end, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So even this, the Lord is still watching. And my question is, I asked you earlier, are you in control? Are you in control? And the answer is, if you're in control, then God isn't. That's the answer. Because what happened? David has always given the reins of control of his car to God. God has always driven it. And now, when the time of Bathsheba came, David said, "You know what, God? I know there's this desire, and I know there's this line that you gave for me. I'm going to take the wheel right back. Let me just drive it just for a little bit, Lord. Nothing's going to happen. Let me just see who she is. Oh, she's married. Let me just drive a little bit longer." And eventually, David's car goes out of control because God is no longer in control. So now we come to the last part of the story. Is first we see that there's this affair, then we see this cover-up, and the last part is there's the confrontation. We see first that God shows David who he is. God shows the reality to David. Remember, sin blinds us, and God says, "You know what? I'm finally going to show you who you are, David." 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. "And the Lord sent Nathan, his prophet, to David. And Nathan came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." He slaughtered this little lamb of this guy. This is the story Nathan says. Now, if it's us, we're looking back and we're seeing, David, he's talking about you. Do you see the pattern here? And David is so blind, he has no idea what's going on. He has no idea about the depths of where his depravity of sin had left him. And here's what David says. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." When you look at your own life, when I look at my life, here's the question I ask. Do you ever see an area of your life that you say, "I cannot believe it's come this far. I can't believe that within a month I'm over here. I can't believe a year ago I would be doing this thing." Look at David. A year ago he was at his couch sending his people to war. And now he is completely on the other side, covering up his tracks. He's in trouble. And here's the key to lust, church. The key to lust is us saying that, "God, your grace is not sufficient for me." That's what it is. Your grace isn't sufficient. I know you've given us all these things, but it's not enough for me. I need to need more what God gives. And here's what Nathan said, the hardest verse probably to me in this entire story. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He finally takes the blinders off and David sees what's really going on. Look what happens here of the response. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." God is saying, "My grace is sufficient. Anything you want, church, anything you want, saints, my sons and daughters," God says, "you have it. I'm the king of the universe. I give everything that's good. It's sufficient for you. Trust me. It's enough. Don't take it." And yet we say, "Lord, I need more now. I need to be satisfied now. This over desire. I need it now. In fact, I demand it now." And God says, "What do you want, David?" He says to you, church, "What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. It's designed for you." And we push, and God finally shows us the reality of who we really are, how much we've gone against him. And the second thing God does, he doesn't just show the reality, he shows the consequences. We read on in 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 12. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house," God says to David, "because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this in secret," or "you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." God shows consequences of David. Because of this, remember how David said four times this man must pay for the lamb? Four sons of David die because of this thing. The son with Bathsheba dies, and three others die because of this adulterous affair. The foundation of the nation of Israel is torn in two. The beginning happens. The nation is scarred for this one thing. Just like David and Goliath determined the awesome hand of God, as David is used by God, David and Bathsheba is determined by the depths of sin that comes from betraying God. And God shows us the consequences. And for us, what's the consequences for us? Some of you might say, "You know, I've had this, I've done this before, I pushed the boundaries of God does, and I don't see a consequence. Nobody's dying in my life." But let me tell you, the death is not a physical death. You can have a death of a trust. You can have the death of a marriage. You can have death of health. You can have death of dreams. You can have death of finances. There are always consequences when God is here. There are always consequences because his eyes can't be closed. And finally, God doesn't just show us reality. He doesn't just show us consequences, but he shows mercy. We read in 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I find this amazing. David just says, "I'm sorry." And immediately the sin is put away. The consequences are still there. His four sons will die. But David doesn't die. Have you ever wondered why we call David a man, a God after man's, a man after God's own heart? You read these verses, Bathsheba, and you say, what is it about David that's so great? Let me just show you what it is. It's because God showed mercy, and that's it. David is no better or worse than us. God says, "I will show mercy by keeping your name. I will show mercy by keeping your life." And even today, we say David is a great king because God showed mercy on his name and protected it over time. That's the reason. He was a merciful, merciful God. And he is the same God to David as he is to you. So let me just close by talking about how we can actually overcome lust. You know, it's easy for me to tell you the story and say, this is the incidence of how God acts in a story that has happened. But what about us? How can we overcome lust? I'm just going to give you three things that are really quick. The first one is fear. That's one way to overcome lust, is fear. Let me read to you the book of Mark here, chapter 4, 36 to 39. Actually, it goes up to 41. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This is a story about Jesus and the disciples. Now, the thing about the disciples you have to know around this time is that they all lived right by the Sea of Galilee, and there were many of them were fishermen who knew and lived and understood this sea. They grew up as a kid on a boat. So here's what we read in Mark chapter 4, 36 to 39. And leaving the crowd, they, the disciples, took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What does this mean? The storm, this great windstorm, is so great that fishermen who basically grew up on the Sea of Galilee were terrified. They were so scared of this amazing storm that they had to wake up Jesus and say, "We're scared. Father, do something. Jesus, my friend, do something." Here's the Jesus' response. And he awoke, Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus wakes up. He says words, "Peace, be still." Their entire fears are gone. Now, what would my reaction be if I was in the boat? I would say, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad we woke him up." That's what I'd say. I'd say, "I'm so glad." But what is the reaction of the people in the boat, the disciples? Here's what they say. And they were filled with great fear. Another word for great fear is trembling. They were trembling with fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, any storm cannot be compared to the King of Storms. Jesus is more terrifying and more terrible than any storm that the disciples can imagine. And they finally saw the person who controls that storm. You see, my friends, we must have this fear of God. It is so easy for us to say he is Jesus. It's a name we use. You know, we sing the songs, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come." Do you really want that to be a reality? Do you want Jesus to come? Do you know what that means? To have the Lord of the universe, the King of the storms, to come? Be careful with those words, because he is real and he is powerful. A lot of times we say, "God, he's not powerful. I'm getting away with so much. How can you say God's powerful? How could you say he's in charge when I can push the boundaries?" Read Romans 2, 4. It says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The reason he lets you off the leash for a little bit is that you would turn and come back to him. Before the hammer falls, he is patient. He waits for you. That's the reason you're getting away with stuff, because he adores you and he's giving you time to turn back. Fear God." The second thing of turning back from lust, fear God and be in fellowship. You see, turning back from a pattern of lust, it's not fast and easy. You have years and years and years of a habit that you formed, and you just say, "You know what? Pray for me." Because in that three-minute prayer that I want you to just erase that lust, Lord. That's right. After 7 years of just pushing into addictions with food and addictions with these different issues, maybe a weekend retreat with my wife would just spark it. Maybe a men's retreat. That's it. I'm going to give you 2 days, Lord. All right? Work on me for 2 days. And it's so easy. Maybe God does. In the rare cases, God does touch us and immediately changes us. That's absolutely true. God has that power. But that's not the norm. That's not the norm. It is a painful process. Let me give you Jesus' attitude on lust. He has one. And he told us this in the Sermon on the Mount. It says in Matthew 5:28. I've read this earlier. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin," Jesus continues, "tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." What is Jesus' attitude on lust? Be ruthless. Be ruthless towards it. If that's causing you the problem, cut it off. Get rid of it. What does it mean for us? Get rid of your computer at home. If that's the one that's causing you trouble, how am I going to check mail? You're not. Is it going to be painful? It's better than you tearing out your eye. Tear up the credit card. Well, how am I going to buy the gas? I need to have cash all the time. Exactly. Inconvenience? Absolutely. Or we can have some friends come over and cut off your arm. It is a painful process. And Jesus, you might think of this as some allegory to something, but it's really God saying, get to the heart of the problem and don't confront it piecemeal. Cut the beast's head off. There is no small way. You know what? I'm going to check computers. I know I have trouble with internet issues, and maybe I'm just going to work on it for an hour a day rather than 2 hours a day. I'm going to cut back to one, and then eventually I'll cut back to half, and I'll slowly wean my way up. No. Throw the computer in the trash. Is it painful? Absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying. Be ruthless towards sin. Live a transparent life. But here's the answer. You can't do this alone. If somehow you feel like there's an energy in you that you can just muster to do this alone, then you're very much deceived. This is why God's given us each other. This is the point of the body and the bride of Christ. Men, I know, some men in this church even, they have confessed their issues with pornography to their wife. Do you think that's easy? They've confessed it to their friends. Do you think that's easy? They have a computer program now in their house that every website they go to is monitored, and it's sent that all the website browser is sent to information to 3 or 4 friends who read over it every week and say what website they've been on. Absolute accountability. Do you think there's a level of humiliation and pain associated to that? Cut it off. Do whatever it takes. Don't play games with something so dangerous. God, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, is so serious about lust. This is why we have men's and women's accountability groups. If you feel kind of awkward to talk about it, pick one of the elders of the church. Pull them aside and say, can I confess and just talk to you about this thing to take it to the next level? I can't do this alone, and you are not designed to do this alone. So first thing is fear. Second is fellowship. And the last thing I want to close with is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Here's my question to you, church. How big is Jesus Christ? How powerful is his blood? A lot of times we say, God has saved me from hell. He's gone to hell and he's come back and saved me. Yeah, great. But he's not willing to save me from an addiction to lust. That's silliness. The size of God, the huge immensity of his shoulders are willing to pull you back. David said, I'm sorry, I've sinned against God. And immediately Nathan, his prophet, said, the sin is put away. God is a God of forgiveness. He longs for you to go back to him. So let me just close with chapter 3. I love these verses. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. God is talking to you, church. Fear not. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. God takes the shame away from you. It's handled on the cross. He doesn't just handle big things. He handles everything. Let's close in prayer, and I'd like to invite Brian Gill to come on up for us to close in songs at the end. Father God, you're in charge of all of us. And you give us serious things to consider, our lives. And you amazingly, mercifully, wonderfully give us warning signs over and over again. You say, you know what? If you're having trouble at stage one, just looking, there's warning signs on how you struggle with it. If you're at the second stage of covering it up, there are warning signs on the things you're covering it up. Even if you've gone all the way into adultery or into issues of addiction that are too hard, of lusting and over-desiring for the boundaries of goodness I've set for you, there's signs for that, and you've given us your spirit, you've given us your body, the church, to fight on your behalf, to pull forward and pull us out. Help us to have the courage to face you, Lord. Help us to know you're a God of mercy, who is just waiting with open arms. You give us time so we can repent before the consequences push us and crush us down. Lord Jesus, we love you. Give us your spirit to empower us today. We pray this in your name. Amen.